We'll continue now in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Remember that this is a stage setting for events in chapters 5, 6, and 7. Chapter 4 is just giving us the stage setting. All the verbs here use tenses like our present tense that indicate that the action is ongoing. These things are what anybody would see if you were to step into heaven, if you were to step up and look through the door, you'd see this on constantly like this. I'll read the chapter through. It's very short. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. The third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. The 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. They rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Heavenly Father, once more we thank you for giving us a glimpse of your heavenly throne room. Father, what a sacred scene this is, and how easy it would be for us to profane it or misunderstand it or stumble through our own carnality. Now we pray that your Spirit in us, Lord, would work to give us accurate understanding. And not just to understand the details, Father, but to feel our hearts lifted up with the praise with which you are continually surrounded by the heavenly host. Thank you, Lord, for entrusting this portion to us in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, we've looked at just about everything in this picture, these various things all gathered around the throne. This is the throne chapter. Chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 all talk about the heavenly throne room. And looking at the throne, first we saw the throne, then we saw upon the throne someone sitting, then we saw round about the throne the 24 elders, also enthroned. Then we saw out of the throne lightnings and thunderings and voices and lamps of fire. And then before the throne, a sea of glass. Now, finally, in the middle of verse 6, the last item in the scene, the last character on the stage before we begin to get into some activity. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne, 4 beasts. Somebody try to draw a picture of this for us sometime. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, like a calf, face like a man, a flying eagle. 6 wings, full of eyes within. They rest not day nor night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Here is quite a vision. And it's a vision that John doesn't see for the first time. He's not the first person to see this vision. 2 Old Testament prophets have seen this vision before him. You know who they are?
Ezekiel and
Ezekiel and Isaiah. Good. Let's see if we can show the points of correspondence here between what John sees and what Ezekiel sees and what Isaiah sees. And you'll find that some of the pieces of this Ezekiel and John have seen, some of it Isaiah and John have seen. There's some mismatches there, which I think we have to attribute to the wise men and the elephant phenomenon. There are a lot of things in heaven that nobody's seen yet, but there are little bits and pieces of it that we can all see. Okay, what's the first thing that John sees? He sees in the midst of the throne. Actually, what I should probably do is read the passages in Ezekiel and Isaiah first, shouldn't I? And then we can come back and trace out the similarities. Let's do that. That's a good idea. Let's start with Ezekiel. And here we're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 1, right at the beginning of his prophecy. Ezekiel chapter 1.
Where is Ezekiel located?
Right before Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. So find Isaiah, Jeremiah. They're big books. And Lamentations is in between Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but then next comes Ezekiel. Chapter 1. Now it came to pass, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kabar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Very much like John, who saw a door open in heaven. But here, Ezekiel is still on earth looking up. John is actually taken up through the door into heaven itself. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. All right, so one thing that John and Ezekiel saw was four living creatures. This was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. Their feet were straight feet. The sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, listen carefully to this. They four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. We go back to the Revelation, and what did we have there? The first beast like a lion, the second like a calf, which is a young ox. The third beast, a face like a man, the fourth beast like a flying eagle. So the faces are the same, but there's a little difference. And what's the difference?
Well, one of them, each individual angel has, or beast has four faces. The other one, it doesn't say it that way.
That's right. In Revelation, it looks like we have separate beings, one with each face. Here, what Ezekiel saw was four beings. Each being had four faces. One in the front, one in the back, and one on each side. Okay, let's see what the next thing is that we want to notice here. I want to skip down to verse 18. Actually, start at verse 15. Ezekiel. Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. That is, each creature had a wheel beside him. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a beryl, which is a semi-precious stone, a very bright, shining stone. They four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Maybe you remember the old spiritual? Ezekiel saw the wheel way up in the middle of the air. You understand that? Is that all scripture? Yeah. When they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. Are you confused yet? Let me see if I can draw a picture of this thing for you, okay? I'm not much of an artist, but I will try, okay? Here's a wheel. And each wheel has associated with it this living being with four wings. And the wheel apparently has a hub in it. There's a wheel within a wheel. Okay, can you see my little picture here? That's one piece. Now, there are four creatures, but this is just one. Start easy, and then we get more complicated. Okay, and actually, this living creature here has four faces, right? So I'll put a nose on each side and a nose on this side, and you can fill in the details for the back yourself. And this wheel is full of eyes. Have we gotten to that yet? Did it say that yet? Not yet. Okay. But now, how many creatures are there? There are four creatures. And there are four wheels. So, if you were to look down on the top of this thing, this is the front view, okay? If you were to look down on the top of it, what you would see you'd see the four heads of these creatures, and in front of each one you'd see a wheel. So the two wheels go forwards and backwards, and the two wheels are going side to side. And the purpose of that is, verse 17, when they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. This contraption doesn't ever have to turn. If it wants to go this way, then these two wheels roll. And if it wants to go this way, these two wheels roll. So it's got four wheels. Well, maybe they lift up a little bit. I'm not sure. That's a good point to think of. I think this is what Ezekiel's trying to represent. He sees this thing, and it sort of slides smoothly like this. And in fact, we're also going to see that with these wings, it can also fly. So the wheels are not that critical. But
are they connected in the middle?
I don't know how they're fastened in the middle, but there's something that fastens them on top that we haven't gotten to yet. That is, these guys are carrying something up here. So there's a platform that sits on their heads. And that at least joins them together. They're holding up a shared platform. Now, verse 18. As for their rings, that is the rims of the wheels, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. So all four wings had lots of eyes around them. And that also John saw. Lots of eyes. Now, the function of these guys in Ezekiel comes down in verse 22. And I'll just read this through so you can see what the context is. The likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. The word firmament in the Bible means something that is firm, solid, pounded out like a flat plate. So there was a plate over the heads of these living creatures. Under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two which covered on this side, and every one had two which covered on that side their bodies. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of a host. When they stood, they let down their wings, and there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. We read this last week, I believe. I need to put a throne up here, so I have to get rid of my plan view here. There's a throne sitting up here. On top of the firmament. On top of this sapphire clear plate. The likeness of a throne is the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. Ezekiel really piles up the weasel words here. He says, I can't really describe this thing, but it was sort of, maybe, a little bit like a man. The likeness of the appearance of a man. He doesn't say, I saw a man sitting on the throne. He doesn't even say, I saw what looked like a man sitting on a throne. He says, I saw the likeness of what looked like a man sitting upon the throne. Very, very vague and removed. And I saw the color of amber as the appearance of fire round about it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. So this whole thing, to Ezekiel's view, appears like it's blazing fire. It's very, very bright and light. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. Remember when John looked into heaven, he saw the rainbow round about the throne? And that's what the Ezekiel reports as well. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face. I bet he did. I bet you would too. Now what you've got here is a chariot, really. It's a throne chariot. It's God's throne. And the purpose of this throne here at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel is a very sweet one. Think of what's happened to the children of Israel. They've been carried captive after Nebuchadnezzar's invasion. All the things we read about during Jeremiah, all those prophecies of threatening that the land would be depopulated have come to pass. The people have been carried captive hundreds of miles away into Babylon. Their temples being destroyed. What are they going to do? They've always thought that God is in the temple. And to be with God, you have to be with the temple. When you leave the temple, no more God. Everybody thought of gods as being sort of national gods. If you were in Israel, you worshipped Israel's God. But if you were in Babylon, you worshipped Babylon's God. And what does Ezekiel see? He discovers this wonderful truth that God isn't tied to a building. He's not tied to one country. He discovers that God can come to his people, even when his people can't come to him. And that's what he sees here at the opening of the book. He sees God arriving in his chariot. The people have come into exile, and now, lo and behold, look what happens. Here comes God to be with them so that they're not alone. So God's throne is borne by four angelic beings. Here, Ezekiel is sort of looking at this level, and he can see the four beings with the throne above them. I want to suggest to you that may explain the mixture of prepositions in chapter 4 of Revelation, if you go back to Revelation, in verse 6, which says that the four beasts who are full of eyes are in the midst of the throne and round about the throne. They're around it, but yet not around it the way the elders are. They're around it, and yet they're in the midst of it. I think you're seeing something like this. I think what he's seeing is the throne is being, as it were, carried or served by these four beings. And I'll put that down as another possible point of comparison between John and Ezekiel. That they're in the midst of and also around the throne. Okay? But there are some important differences between these two visions. We mentioned the difference with the faces. How about the number of wings? How many wings do John's beings have? 4 verses 6. In Ezekiel, they've got 4 wings apiece. In John, they have 6 wings. But that's okay. Does anybody else bear witness to 6 winged beings in heaven?
Isaiah.
Isaiah. That's Isaiah. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6.
Where's Isaiah?
It's before Ezekiel. It's in the Old Testament. After Psalms, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. Okay. Now we're cooking. Each one had 6 wings. There were only 4 in Ezekiel, but Isaiah has 6 wings. With twain, 2 of them, he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that also ought to remind you of Revelation, because it's the same chant that the angels are taking up in the Revelation. Well, it might be. We see in Isaiah, we see them engaged in worship, while we'll say more about that in just a minute. They're engaged in proclaiming the Lord's holiness, while in Ezekiel they're actually carrying him. They're his porters, like used to read Rudyard Kipling stories. You know, people riding around in sedan chairs, carried on poles by big, strong, brawny people. Well, that's what you see in Ezekiel, is the Lord being carried by these angels, like a chariot almost, being borne through the heavens. So there are these different functions, but in John, what John sees seems to blend these together. And I don't know whether we should say that one or another of these guys saw things a little more accurately than the other. Probably what we should recognize is that heaven is filled with all manner of different kinds of angelic creatures. And just like different races of people share certain characteristics but differ in others. So in one race of people, your hair might be dark and very straight. In another, it might be light and very curly. But all people have noses, and all people have chins, and all people have ears. So we're getting a glimpse here, possibly, at three different races of angels.
Three?
Well, we've got some that have four wings and all sorts of different faces. We've got some that have six wings and aren't under the throne, but they are above the throne. That's Isaiah. See, here they're above. And we have some that combine some of these characteristics over here. And it's like the races of men. The races of angels appear to have differing characteristics and differing functions. You know, we tend to be so earth-centered, don't we? We look at ourselves here on earth and we say, well, we are it. We are people. We don't realize that we are a tiny little piece of this huge, vast universe that God has created and filled with intelligent beings for his pleasure and for his service. And we have these three different glimpses of different kinds of angels. In fact, we do know these two here are different. In Isaiah, they are called the seraphim, seraphs. And here they are called the cherubs. The im on the end, cherubim, seraphim, that's just the Hebrew plural. So they are cherubs and seraphs. A seraph means a burning one because of the light they gave off. I guess they were so glorious. So we have at least those two names for angels, and there may be many others as well. We don't understand. A lot of interesting things we're going to find out when we finally get to glory. So this is the scene and the characters on the stage. The throne, everything focused around the throne. There's also some background activity going on. It's not just that we have all these stage settings here. Before we get to the action in Revelation 5, we have to give some thought to the background activities that are going on. And these we find in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 4. So back to Revelation now. John sees the throne, everything around the throne. And now he begins to tell us what's going on. First of all, the living creatures rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And then the 24 elders fall down, and they worship as well. And both of these are presented as continual ongoing activities. It's not that he looked and he saw all this stuff, and then the angel spoke once and shut up, and then the elder spoke once and shut up, and then we went to chapter 5. That's not what happened. Look at the wording. First of all, for the angels. Verse 8. The four beasts had each of them six wings about him. They were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Constantly they are singing this, over and over and over again. Notice the words of their praise itself. It's built upon the verse we just read in Isaiah. I mentioned to you that the Greek textual material behind the Revelation is more diverse than most other portions of the New Testament. Some manuscripts actually have 9 times here. Holy, 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 holy. Not just 3 times. This really emphasizing the holiness of God. That's something that our age has completely forgotten, and it might be worthwhile meditating on it for a while. To be holy is to be separate. To be set apart. To be different. Some wag has said that God created man in his own image, and man has been returning the favor ever since. Humans tend to visualize God as being in their image. They view God as having the same sorts of weaknesses and the same sorts of constraints that we do. They say, well, if I can make a mistake, God can too. They say, well, I'm not completely in control of the world around me, so God isn't either. There are some things that are just beyond God's capability. People say, well, I just forgive you for no reason, so God can too. People tend to picture that God is like us, that he's constrained the same way that we are. And if we have to be fair, if we are subject to laws of fairness and justice, then God is subject to those same laws, and so God can't do anything that's unfair. A lot of the discussions you hear about God presume that he is basically the same as people are, only a little bit bigger. And when the Bible declares that God is holy, it is directly contradicting this teaching. He is different. He's other. He is set apart. You can't draw comparisons from yourself to him unless he authorizes those. He does tell us that he's a father. And from that we can learn certain things about God from our experience of what fatherhood is about. But these are always comparisons and they're always at arm's length. He is other. He is different. He created us. He always existed. He's not bound by time. He's outside of it. We're absolutely and completely subject to him. Holy, holy, holy. Then he is the Lord God Almighty. Now, Almighty means all-powerful, but here the sense is more what we saw in Isaiah. This word Almighty, the Greek word Almighty, is the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew word hosts. So Isaiah called him Lord God of hosts. And the translation for that word is this Greek word rendered Almighty. What's the connection between the two? Well, a host is an army. Host is an army. When the angels in Isaiah proclaim the Lord as the Lord God of hosts, they are saying, he's the God of the armies. The angelic armies in heaven and the nation Israel on earth, those are his armies. And of course, if you have all those armies at your service, then you are almighty. So it's not a bad translation, though it is a little bit paraphrastic. But the point to recognize here is that these angels are declaring the Lord as their Lord. He is the Lord of the armies, the Lord of the heavenly host. And he is eternal, which was and is to come. It's interesting. What did the angel say in Isaiah? Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is filled with thy glory. They emphasized that God exists over all space. The whole earth is filled with thy glory. What's the emphasis in Revelation here? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. All time is filled with the Lord's glory. So Isaiah sees this emphasis that the Lord spans all of space. And in John, he gets the additional input that God covers all of time. And of course, both are true. You can't put God in a bottle. You can't draw a physical box around him, and you can't restrict him to a certain period of time. But there's something very interesting about this phrase, which was and which is to come. Maybe the best way to illustrate that is to contrast this with what Reginald Heber did with this in the song that we sang this morning. Now, Reginald Heber was a reasonable hymn writer, Anglican bishop of Calcutta, I believe, in India. But what do they say in the hymn? Cherubim and seraphim. So he's got the two of them. He recognizes that this is a mixture of the two. This is the second stanza. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, which wert and art and evermore shall be. This is number 20, I'm sorry. The hymn we sang this morning. Second stanza, in the middle of the line, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, which wert and art and evermore shall be. Now, what's it say here? Lord God Almighty, which was. That's wort. Wort is an old English form for was. Past tense of to be. You were. And you are. He is. Okay, those two are the same. And if I just said to you, SAT's coming up next week, right? Complete this sequence. The one who was, and the one who is, and the one who... What do you put in the blank? He was, he is, and he is yet to be, or he will be. You expect the future tense of the same verb, right? He was, that's the past tense of to be. He is, that's the present tense of to be. He evermore will be, that's the future tense. And that's what Heber did here, see? He's speaking in the second person, not the third person. Thou who wert, and who art, and who evermore shall be. But that's not what John hears. Who is to come, not who is to be. Who is to come? Now, who is the one who is to come? Do you think of God the Father as the one who is to come?
No.
It's the Son who's coming back. It's Jesus Christ who's coming back. He's the one who's coming. This is something for your Jehovah's Witness friends, Ron. John sees the angels praising the one who sits on the throne, the one who is obviously the same as back in Isaiah chapter 6. And they say he is the one who was and the one who is. That's Jehovah, the great I Am, the eternally present one. He is also the one who is in the future, but not just existing in the future, who is coming again. The one they're praising. See how they get the Son and the Father confused here? They get them all mixed up because you can't separate them. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is identical with the one who was and the one who is, and he is the one who will be, and specifically, who is coming. Now, there's another thing I want you to notice about this praise that the angels are making. And it's another place where Heber is not quite right. Look closely. See if you can find the difference. The angels in John say, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. The angels in Hebrews, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, which wert and art and evermore shalt be.
The angels don't fall down in Revelation.
They don't fall down.
Somebody else does.
And also, and he doesn't really have it wrong. It's just he's speaking here about the angels. Are the angels speaking to God or speaking about God? So the angels speak in the third person. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, who, third person, was and is to come. They're talking about God. They're not talking to God. They're talking about Him. Heber is talking to God. He says, the cherubim and the seraphim are falling down before you. You who were and are to be. That's a very important distinction. The angels don't talk to God. They're talking about God. And we'll see the contrast when we get to the elders in the next verse. But first of all, let's notice the ongoing description of the living beasts in verse 9. When those beasts give honor and glory and thanks, or glory and honor and thanks, to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever. I want to just pause and think about this. How can creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the great Almighty God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, whose handiwork they are? How can creatures do anything to give anything to Almighty God? How can we have anything to do with Him? It's just something to think about, because you wouldn't think He needs anything. In fact, back in the Psalms, can I find this quickly? I think it's Psalm 51. I hadn't thought about it before, but... Psalm 50. Hear, O my people. This is verse 7 of Psalm 50. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I'm not going to scold you for your offerings. Well, gee, thanks, God. Instead of thanking me for my offerings, all you say is, I'm not going to scold you for your offerings. You're not very grateful, are you? But listen to what he goes on to say. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Who are you to think that you can give me anything? Sometimes we think of ourselves as, oh boy, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to sacrifice for the Lord. He ought to be so grateful. I'm going to do so much for him. The Lord says, I needed help. Would I ask you? I made everything. I don't need your help. So it's all the more astounding when we do read in Scripture about creatures giving something to God. He doesn't need anything from us. He's independent of us. And yet, he is pleased to put us in a position where we can enrich him. And this itself is a gift of his grace. It's nothing that we claim any credit for. But in particular, the angelic host here have this glorious privilege of being able to give three things to God. First of all, they can give him glory. They can shine forth his brightness. They can advertise him. They can proclaim to everyone around how wonderful he is, and that's exactly what they're doing. They're not talking to God when they say, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory, the one who was and who is to come. They're not talking to God. They're talking to those around. They are glorifying God. They are proclaiming who he is to anyone who will listen, so that their voices become part of the aura of glory that is coming out from the throne. But they do more than that. They give him honor. Glory is brightness shining forth. You honor something when you value it. And that's more than giving glory. It's not just an academic declaration of his perfection. I know Anita and I, when we walk around town looking at houses, lots of interesting houses in Ann Arbor, and occasionally we'll stop in front of a house and say, boy, that's a very splendid looking house, but I don't like it. It's glorious. I'll give it glory, but I won't give it honor. As I've had a chance to travel around the world, sometimes I've been able to visit temples of religions that worship idols. When I was a boy, we were in Japan. We visited, there's a temple there that's got 1,001 Buddhas in it. Or the great Buddha at Kamakura. These things are glorious. The workmanship is beautiful. Sometimes you'll have a huge statue, tens of stories tall, covered completely with gold leaf. That is glorious. But before the God of heaven, I cannot honor that. I can't value it. I glorify it. I say it's beautiful. But it's not serving God. It is an idol. And it's what God condemns. So glory is one thing. Honor is another. To say it's glorious means, wow, it hit me in the eyes. It's spectacular. To say it's honored means to say, I value this. I recognize this as worthwhile. There is yet a third stage to which the Lord calls us. And that is to say, they give him thanks. That's to declare my dependency upon him. And so what the angels are doing when they are proclaiming him, they are saying, number one, you are glorious. All can see that. Number two, we value you. We agree with what you stand for. But then a third step is to thank him, to say, we are dependent on you. We cannot survive apart from you. They give glory and honor and thanksgiving to him that sits upon the throne. The last phase of the scenery is the 24 elders. And their activity, again, is continual. Verse 9, when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks, and the force of the conjunction is whenever. Every time the beasts say something, the elders do this. So this is not, again, a single event of the elders falling down. Whenever the beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne. They prostrate themselves in his presence. It's a pretty weak position, isn't it? And when the police do a drug bust and they get all the crooks out, what do they do with them all? And you see them lying down on the ground. You can't can't do anything when you're flat on your face on the ground. You're absolutely helpless. You're absolutely subject. And that's the position that the elders take before the Lord God. That's the position we need to recognize ourselves as being in. You know, you don't make gentlemen's agreements with God. God is not a superior person, but just another person after all with whom you can chat casually. He is your creator and he is your judge, and our appropriate position before him is flat on our faces, like surrendered criminals, like surrendered enemies who have been defeated. His foot is on our neck. It's only by his grace that we live, prostrate before him. Those of us who know him gladly assume this position, saying, and now notice the difference from the angels. What do the elders, how do they speak? They're not talking about the Lord. They're talking to the Lord. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. What a difference. The angels only talk about the Lord. You and I, in spite of our submission before him, have the privilege of speaking directly to him and addressing our worship directly to him. There's a difference there between the angelic role and our role, which shows how high our Savior has exalted us. And notice one more thing here. The beasts are proclaiming the Lord's glory and honor and proclaiming thanks. The elders say, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. That's simply another way of saying, Lord, the angels were right to say what they said. It was appropriate for the angels to proclaim your glory and honor and thanks. That's a pretty audacious thing for a bunch of humans to say, don't you think? To presume to stand around and say, Lord, what the angels said over there was right. Yep. You are worthy to receive their praise. But as a matter of fact, what does Corinthians say about our relation to the angels? It says the day is coming and we're going to judge the angels. And that's what the elders are doing here. You see, they're judging what the angels have said. And they are proclaiming that the Lord is indeed worthy to receive the ascription. Lord, these angels have it right. They're the good ones. They're saying the right things about you. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things. For your pleasure they are and were created. And they go right back again to that absolute sovereign rule of God. He is the creator of everything. It exists for his pleasure and for his alone. He is second to none. He is subject to none. He is not constrained by the world. He's outside the world because he made it. Fundamental to our understanding of who the one is that we serve. And that's the scene against the backdrop of which the rest of the revelation opens up, as we shall see, Lord willing, next time we come together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can even come before you and address you as Father. You who are the creator of everything that is. Lord, the entire universe exists solely for your pleasure and for your exaltation. How wicked of us, Lord, in former times of our lives, to think of ourselves as independent of you. How wicked of us, Father, to rebel against your holy law. Yet, Father, how wonderful your love and grace toward us, that you've sent your Son to die for our sins and to rise again, to take away our guilt, so that we could be exalted up above the angels. Lord, we thank you for this vision and pray that you bring it to our minds often as we conduct ourselves throughout the week, that we might recognize we are the forgiven, redeemed children of the sovereign, holy Creator of the universe. Give you thanks, Father, for these things in our Savior's name. Amen.